And we're reading from Hebrews chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honour than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they will always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is still called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Good stuff. That was the final and dramatic moment of Prince of Egypt. So exciting that the power system in the room kind of overloaded with the drama of the moment. It's a classic movie, The Prince of Egypt, and I think more powerful when you know that story didn't begin life in someone's head in a back office at DreamWorks. Actually, the true story of the second biggest rescue that history has ever seen. A rescue only matched by the rescue that we've been singing about. In Jesus, we have such a great salvation. We heard about it last Sunday. Hebrews 2, our God who became our brother so that he could be our helper. I don't know about you, if you were here, I found that truth really gripped me. It was really exciting to think of Jesus in that way. And we actually talked about it at the football tournament on Friday night. Some of the boys here got a whole bunch of their non-Christian buddies along to play football and hear a little talk. And it was an amazing privilege to get to tell those guys about this amazing salvation that can be for them. But you know, something bugs me about me and the gospel. And it's something that kind of disturbs me in a way as well. See, I can hear this message of salvation on Sunday, or maybe it's a Wednesday at the Bible study. It warms my heart. But then I walk down to the tube station at Russell Square. Someone bumps into me on my way down. That's a little bit annoying. When I get to the platform, I see that the next train is not going to arrive for 6 minutes. I mean, 6 minutes. I don't know why it is, but anything below 3 is socially acceptable. 4 to 5 is annoying. 6 is the thing that gets my blood starting to boil. I don't know how long you've been in London. Have you ever been down there and you've actually seen that the next train is coming and it's actually in double figures, the number of minutes? You think, I'm going to spend the rest of my life with the life seeping out of me on the platform of the Piccadilly line. I don't know what it is for you. That's the thing that makes me go, grrr. Maybe for you it's when you go to run the bath or shower and there's no hot water. You're caught in the rain yesterday. No umbrella, no shelter. Or maybe it's, you know, that one where you're trying to get on the internet and all you get is that little circle going round and round forever, the circle of death, I like to call it. Well, the thing that disturbs me is that that kind of moment can happen on the way from home from church, maybe sometimes even while we're still at church. It can happen 10 minutes after I was doing a great quiet time. It can happen the morning after the best Bible study I've ever been to in my life. Your perspective just disappears. Never mind the defeat of death. We've run out of milk. And the funny thing is, that sort of experience can make me question the gospel. I mean, not so much, if God loves me, then the train should come right now. Most of the time I know it doesn't work like that. It's more that if the gospel was so great and powerful, surely it should be able to grip me in a way that just overrides the trivia. I should be saying, call a tube strike. See if I care. I've got a great salvation. But I often don't react that way. And the worry is, if I can lose perspective so quickly when the small discomforts and delays come along, what will I be like when something really big and painful interrupts my life? Hebrews is written to help us not drift from Jesus. And the medicine so far has basically been a look at him. Consider Jesus in all his awesomeness. Why would you ever want to drift away? Today looks at it from the other angle. This passage is more about us. Because if we're going to avoid drift, then as well as looking at Jesus, we're going to have to be self-aware. We're going to have to understand our own tendencies and inclinations. The reality is that when life makes us lose the plot, the problem is probably in here. We're going to have a bit of I called it this morning at church, a heart biopsy. Apparently you don't do heart biopsies Susie helped me out on this one, an angiogram, let's call it, this evening. And God's word is the thing that's going to do the prodding and probing. That means it might be uncomfortable, but let's remember that the word of God always probes us and prods us with the aim of doing us good. God's word wants to help us. And the big point here is, well, it's pretty easy to get. It's a long passage, but held together by this repeated refrain. 3:7. 3:15. And then you get it again in 4:7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Shall I pray that in before we go any further? Our Father God, thank you for the privilege that we can hear your very voice to us in your word this evening. And we beg for mercy that we won't harden our hearts. Amen. Beware hard hearts is the first point on the sheet there. Verses 7 to 11 of chapter 3 are a quote from Psalm 95, that the earlier reading that Tim read, the one that's in your sheet. It's a history lesson about the people of Israel, rescued from Egypt, rescued, led by Moses. And their story is recorded in the book of Exodus, which we studied together as a church family just last year. I was living with Basil at the time. You might know Basil, he helps to lead one of the small groups. And the two of us decided to do some preparation together in Exodus for leading small groups. So we got the DVD out of Prince of Egypt. Wasn't the only prep that we did for leading our Bible studies. And it was connected because the game was basically, watch the video, spot the places where the Bible, where the video gets it accurate, and spot the other places where it's all just Hollywood spin. Well, I got totally caught up in the Hollywood spin, I'm afraid, dancing around the room saying, deliver us. Love the bit where the water parts. Remember those walls of water? They walk through it through the night. I was virtually in tears by the end of the thing. But my friend Basil, he's a bit less likely to fall for the sentimental twist. And as the movie ended and I was welling up, I turned and that was the final scene. And Basil just went, huh, yeah, they had to end it there, didn't they? And I said, what do you mean? Turn with me to page 69 and see why young Basil was very shrewd. Page 69, that's Exodus chapter 15. Page 69, and you see, they get bits of it right, don't they, on the movie? So verse 20 there on page 69, I'm sure I saw a tambourine or two at the end there, Miriam and the girls with the tambourines. But you see why they had to make that at the end of the film, because look down to verse 22, straight after they finished singing that song. Verse 22, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they couldn't drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? You see the reason that they had to stop the movie there? If they kept it going for 1 minute longer, it wouldn't have been a happy ending. It would have been a grumpy ending. And it's outrageous. They've just walked out of the biggest watery rescue in history. You know, I think you could trust God to sort out the refreshments when you get to the other end. You know, sorry guys, I was so busy parting the Red Sea, I forgot that you might want something to drink when we got to the shore. And it's really gutting because they don't get any better. You see on the other column of the page there, Exodus 16, they are complaining about the lack of food. Turn over the page to page 70. 17 verse 7, sorry, page 71, 17 verse 7. Called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord amongst us or not?" Again, they didn't have anything to drink. So the obvious thing to do is question whether God's really among us. Fast forward to page 143. This is the book of Numbers. It's a bit further on in their story. They're still in the wilderness on the journey. Numbers 11, end of verse 4. "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic and the slavery." They don't seem to be mentioning that. And finally, Numbers 14, a couple of pages on, page 146. And it's just gone downhill. God told them that he was going to send them into the land. He told them to go and take the land, but they refused to do that because they were scared of the people in the land. They disobeyed God. And so Numbers 14, verse 21, God says, verse 22, "None of the men who've seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers." Interesting, isn't it? These 10 times, God has been keeping score. He's quite a lenient referee. God's got a 10 color-coded system of bookings, but he still gets to the red card eventually. History lesson over. Turn back to Hebrews 3. As I say, verse 7 in Hebrews 3, the psalmist, writing many years later, is doing a little review of that story. You see, Hebrews 3, verse 9, "When your fathers put me to the test." One of the reasons that history is valuable generally is because people fundamentally don't change, do they? And if you don't learn the lessons of history, you're almost bound to repeat them, the mistakes. Well, it's just as true for the people of God. The psalmist knew that the people in his day could fall into the same pattern as the Exodus generation. And the writer of Hebrews, quoting the psalm, knows that the people of his day and us could fall into the same danger as well. 3 verse 12. I mean, it might be different presenting issues, different problems, but always a danger. 3 verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." We know in Mark's gospel that the heart is, in the Bible, way more than just a muscle that pumps blood. It's the place from where we think and feel and decide. What is a hard heart? Well, verse 12 says an unbelieving one. Verse 13 says it's a heart that's deceived by sin. Unbelief and sin. We would tend to think that belief's about what's in your head and that sin's about what you do. But in the Bible, sin and unbelief are very close relations. Unbelief is the root of sin. Israel's big problem in the wilderness wasn't that they couldn't find water or the right kind of food for a few days. Their problem was unbelief in the promises of God. He said he would look after them, but they didn't believe that, so they grumbled. He said he would bring them safely into the promised land, but there were big, scary, giant people in the land, so they refused to go in. They didn't trust the voice of God. It's always been the way with sin. If you take it right back to the garden, sin stems from unbelief. If you don't believe that God is good, if you don't believe he has your best interests, if you don't believe him when he says eating this fruit will kill you, what will you do then when someone comes along and says, did God really say? Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. How's your heart? Do you ever find your heart disbelieving promises that God has made? Do you ever feel that when you see the world around you, you doubt some of the truths in here? When life is disappointing or just even annoying for a few minutes, are you tempted to grumble against him? Ever tempted to stop listening to God or ignore what he has clearly said? I should tell you, I'm nodding, answering yes to all of those things myself. And I think in part, even though this is a serious passage, that's very encouraging in a way, isn't it? And liberating, and I hope freeing for us to be honest with each other about what we're all like. Hebrews 3 says, if you've ever experienced any of those heart problems, welcome to the people of God. Doesn't mean that something particularly has gone wrong with you. Yeah, we have the Spirit in a way that they didn't in Exodus. We know more about Jesus than them. But we live in the same kind of bodies. We sometimes pray for hard-hearted people, don't we? We were praying, Pete and I, before Friday night, praying for the hearts of the guys that were coming to the football tournament. Maybe that language makes you think of your relative who's the most against Jesus person that you know. But it seems we need to be concerned about God's people as well when we're talking about hard-hearted problems. And that's because of the second point here, because hard hearts can stop you reaching the promised land. A Prince of Egypt, it really should have been rated 18 if they'd made that movie properly. Even that fast forward at the end, you see the great moment, Moses standing there on the mountain. He's got the two tablets, the music, and the orchestra that were obviously behind him in the original story. And do you know what they were doing down there while he was standing up there? They were having an orgy and worshipping a golden calf. The reason that the camera couldn't zoom in on that is because it would have been unsuitable for the children. Exodus 32. God looks at that scene and says, they have turned aside from me quickly. Frightening, isn't it? How quickly we can turn away from God. Wonder how quickly you could turn away completely, do something really stupid. Wonder how a couple of weeks away from your small group would affect you. Or what about a whole summer away from a church family? That could lead us to turn away pretty quickly, couldn't it? Even for people who've really been very involved. See verse 16, chapter 3. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And whom was he provoked, with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? I don't expect the people from DreamWorks ever thought of this as the final scene, did they? They grumbled their way through the wilderness, all the grown-ups died, and they didn't enter the promised land, the end, children. I mean, that's the gutting thing. It wasn't a happy ending for that generation. Even though they had Moses, that first bit of chapter 3 is proving that Jesus is greater than Moses, who was great. Do you know any leader today who would need 6 verses to prove that Jesus was better than them? They'd seen the whole of Egypt turn to darkness, except the bits they lived in. They'd seen every house in that wicked nation lose a firstborn, except their houses. To top it all off, God had parted a sea for them. And as they trudged through the ocean floor, their evil slave masters were swallowed up in the water behind them. it wasn't like they were all a bit thick or something. You know, oh, what's going on here? Oh, I think we're walking through the Red Sea, but I don't really know. They knew exactly what was going on. Exodus 15 is their song of praise to God for what he had done. They were the blessed generation. But see, God didn't just want to bring them out of slavery. He wanted to take them into a new land. But their hearts stopped trusting God before they got there. So virtually none of them got there. And it could happen to us. That's what the point of all this stuff about rest is. Rest is a way of describing their promised land in verse 18. But rest is a bigger idea in the Bible than the physical land of Canaan. Rest is a description of what it's like when God finishes making a perfect world. That's what 4 verse 4 is about. And 4 verse 9 says that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Rest is just another way of describing the world to come. The world that we thought about a bit last week in Hebrews 2, and that we'll hear more about as Hebrews goes on. It gets described later as a city designed and built by God, a better country, a heavenly one. It sounds beautiful. But the point here is, just as we could share Israel's heart problems, it would be possible to share their not entering the promised land problems as well. Now, I'm aware that this kind of passage would raise anxious questions. Is it possible to lose our salvation? Well, in part, we have to say, what do we mean by salvation? We tend to think about it as a past event, don't we? It's about Jesus' death and resurrection back then. And it's about the day in the past when I first believed that. And certainly in the background I grew up in, people would use that language in that way. So they'd say, Vijay got saved. He got saved. They'd mean on a certain date he started believing in Jesus' death. But as with them back then, God doesn't just want to bring us out of slavery to sin. He wants to take us to a new creation, wonderfully. But we're not there yet. In that sense, our salvation still lies in the future. Is it possible to lose that salvation before you arrive? Well, I'm going to read a few verses from this chapter and see what you think. 3 verse 6. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. 3 verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. 4 verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to fail to reach it. And finally, 4 verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Is it possible to fall away from the living God? These verses say yes, don't they? We need to be clear. It's not saying somehow that this suddenly means it's all about earning our way into heaven. It's all Jesus that gets us in. And it's not saying that real believers can fall away. I've put some verses in the middle of the sheet there that I hope might be helpful to look at later. There's more to say on what's known as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Have a look at that later. But this is saying that you demonstrate you're a true member of God's family by showing the family likeness. And true members of the family show the trait of holding fast on what they believe until the end. And one of those verses is the parable of the sower. It's just the parable of the sower, isn't it? The different kinds of soils. So this is serious stuff. It means that this is a real warning. People walked through the Red Sea and came out singing, but didn't make it into the land. People will be in church singing, maybe at Bible studies for years, but then don't make it in the end because they didn't hold fast. And all the sort of all of those other verses, all the caveats on that you might want to put in place, it would be very complacent actually to think that could never be someone like me, or that could never be people like us. I don't know how this makes you feel. It's interesting, isn't it, that in 4 verse 1 the word fear gets used. Does God really want us to be afraid? Well, only in a loving way, like a doctor who wants to talk to you about the risk of heart disease. Not to be nasty, but to help you so that you'll take care. God loves you. And he just wants to help you take care. So take care of your heart is the final point. We'll see in Hebrews that assurance flows from Jesus. We'll see some great passages that show our confidence can all be in him and what he has done. But the language here of trusting in Jesus is very active, isn't it? Hold fast, strive to enter the rest. It suggests that taking care of our hearts will actually mean doing something. And the reason that this shouldn't be too unsettling is that it's really simple what we need to do. The focus is not worry about 50 years' time, the fact that you might not be a Christian anymore. You don't know what's going to happen next week, never mind in 50 years. It's really simple. And you can do it right now, today, if you hear his voice. Just don't harden your heart. In practice, well, this passage gives us some of the practical outworkings. And I've put some questions on the inside of the box. Do look at all of the theology stuff and the verses about perseverance. But please, as well, in the chats at the end, get to those questions, because the Bible always wants to change us, always wants to do something that will help our lives. And I think this, I've just put down 3 little bullet points, very brief, that come from the passage that get us going in application. The first one is to listen to God's voice, just to partly to remember that that's what this is. We've talked about that already in this series. And 4 verse 12 just reminds us, doesn't it, that the word of God is living and active. God speaking to you right now in the Bible. Do you want a word from the Lord for you today? Here it is. Better, truer, more trustworthy than any extra bit of knowledge or revelation that I could bring you. Are you listening to God's voice today? Well, the fact that you're here in church, Bibles open, listening, that is a good sign. And we'll feel probably like we go on about this all the time, but it is worth remembering that every Christian will say they think the Bible's important. I wonder how much actually, functionally, are you putting yourself around God's word in your life? Take it this makes sense of Wednesday evenings, of why personal Bible study, those times are important. Bible study makes it sound boring, doesn't it? God's voice into my life now time is what it actually is. And be humbled as you remember it's God's voice. The rest of verse 12 is actually quite humbling. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed in the eye of him to whom we must give an account. That sounds a little bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? Naked and people prodding around all over your body. Another way of summing that little phrase up would be that God's word is kind of our surgeon. It'll show up the problems. It's also our judge, as it exposes us, as we have to give an account to God based on his word. And so not hardening our hearts will mean letting God's word do those things that it wants to do in us, even when it feels uncomfortable. It means God's word up there, God's word over us, not down here where we pick up the bits that we like and leave the bits that we have questions about. Actually, you know, our main purpose in coming to the Bible is not to grill it with questions. It's our main role to listen to the voice of God and to obey. And the second bullet point, I think, is maybe the new thing that this passage is adding that's really helpful on this point, is to let other people help you along as you seek to do this. 3 verse 13, a really important reminder that listening to the voice of God is not primarily an individual exercise. It's something that we do in community with each other. 3 verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That word exhort is sometimes translated encourage, which we often think is quite a soft and cuddly word, don't we? I don't know if you've seen, have you seen the Bayeux Tapestry? It's basically a big frieze all about the Battle of Hastings that happened in 1066 before England and France played football matches. They did those kind of battles together. And there's a scene in it with a guy called Bishop Otto. And the script above it says, Bishop Otto here seen encouraging the young troops. And when you look at the picture, Bishop Otto is standing with a club in his hand going like this, which I don't know if that's him actually doing that to his own troops to get them going, or whether that's just kind of come on to the lads. But that's the kind of word encourages. It's a really strong word that means to urge on. And it's other stuff too. One of the commentaries helpfully set out the range of what this word means. It can mean to exhort, to make a strong request, to appeal, entreat, to instill someone with courage or cheer, to comfort, encourage, and to cheer up. We need all of that in the Christian life, don't we? And I need you to help me with all of that. Partly so that when sin says to me, did God really say, you'll say to me, yes, so don't go there. Or you'll say, yes, so hold on to those promises. This is one of the reasons why sermon downloads are great. I listen to sermon downloads, but they're not the same as church. We need each other so that we can pastor each other with the word of God. And what that means is that this is not just a passage to go away and reflect on yourself about. I hope we'll go away and think about our buddies, the people in our small groups. They'd be in danger of hard hearts too. And so I hope if people are not around for a bit on a Sunday or someone misses a Wednesday night, we get in touch. Not to say, you know, keeping score of attendance and, you know, I'm another one up on you, but to encourage that God's word is the thing we need out of love. I wonder if we act like we're on a journey in this, in community with each other. I think lots of people do. I love it that you see that on a Wednesday evening, someone falling behind a little bit in the Christian life, needing picked up, others getting around to encourage. One of the things this made me reflect is don't underestimate, therefore, what happens on Wednesday evenings. I think I do sometimes, especially those last couple of weeks when we've been in these other little classrooms, not all together, not the sort of buzz, not singing together, no sketches, just a few people in a little classroom with the Bible and praying for each other. Looks pretty mundane. Actually, that classroom is a place full of verse 13 happening. And it looks so mundane, doesn't it? I mean, you do think some Wednesdays, I don't know if it's just me, but you know, you could have skipped tonight. You know, some weeks it feels great, other weeks it was the Bible study, yeah, we encouraged each other a little bit, but you know, we could have skipped it. Do you know how big pastoral problems happen in people's lives? often not out of the blue. It's just when people gently drift away from that kind of what you'd call ordinary, weekly, daily Christian community and accountability. And it's, yeah, as I say, it's really challenged me about the stuff we do, because we talk about the Bible a lot. We know it's about speaking the truth in love. Yeah, small groups. Yeah, sermons. Do we really get how important this stuff is that we go on about and that we do together? The Bible, speaking the truth in love stuff, that is the stuff that keeps people on track so that they actually get to heaven. It's really, really important. That little text, encourage someone, could be part of a chain of stuff that meant they held fast with Jesus. So make sure you've always got people around you in your life who are listening to God's voice and helping you to do that too. Not just at the formal things, at a Sunday and a Wednesday night. Notice it says daily here. I hope you find that encouraging. If you feel you need Christian encouragement daily, that doesn't mean you're an exceptionally needy person. It means you're pretty realistic about how to keep going in the Christian life. And obviously that means when you leave London on all of those days, how we make sure you have people like this in your life. Well, the final thing to say is just to keep trusting him. We say the Bible when we mean God's voice. We say believe when really we mean trust a person. See, believing the right stuff, it's really important in this passage, 4 verse 2. It was because they didn't believe, they didn't have faith. And it's because we do that we keep going. For we who have believed enter the rest. This isn't some sort of, about ticking the box that says you've got the right doctrine in your brain somewhere, and that'll get you into heaven. It's about listening to the voice of God, trusting a person who is speaking to us. Heaven's for people who know God and who trust him. I've put Psalm 22 referenced on the sheet there because I think it's a good example of how to do that when life is tough. Of course we have frustrations in our day. Of course we have big problems, big times of doubt, even times of feeling abandoned by God. That's the sentiment in Psalm 22. And it's amazing because that's the psalm, remember, quoted on the lips of Jesus on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? It's okay that we express to God how we feel about life. But in that psalm, that expressing is done in the context of talking to God, praising God, and by the end of the psalm, asking God for help and expressing again trust in his good promises. I was at a conference at the start of this week. One of the, two of the speakers, a couple, Rick and Kay Warren, you might have heard of them. They basically run a mega church in America, but they weren't there to talk about what it's like to have a mega church. They were there to talk about what it was like to lose their son, who they lost this time last year in really horrible circumstances. It was very powerful. They were full of realism about their wrestling with God over that issue, but full of the Bible as well, full of the promises of the new creation that were keeping their family going in such a difficult time. It was really amazing. How do you get to that place of being those kind of people? Well, it's not actually by planning out the next 60 years and thinking about what you'll do on every eventuality of everything that might happen in your life. It's really simple. Just every day, as long as it's called today, whatever is happening today, don't harden your heart as you listen to the voice of God. Trust him. When's the crunch moment, the big moment in your Christian life? Not actually an experience that you might have had a few years ago. It's not how you might or might not respond to something that happens in your life in the future. Actually, this is the reason as well not to delay if you think this stuff might be true. a key moment in your Christian life? Today. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. It's really simple. Just follow that and you will never fall away from the living God. Should we bow our heads and perhaps have a moment of quiet prayer if you'd like to do that? Maybe just in the silence you want to talk to God about your heart. Maybe you want to say sorry for ways you've not believed his promises, been deceived by sin. Maybe you want to ask God for help. Your heart will keep listening to him. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Amen.